We've already noticed that Jesus never approached two people the same way. Though he recognized everyone had the same need of love and forgiveness and salvation, like a great physician, as he is called often, he would diagnose his patients depending on the symptoms that they exhibited, just like a doctor does. If a guy has a leg pain, the doctor isn't going to recommend a brain scan for the fellow. And so Jesus would, like a great physician, individually take people as they came to him. He was unique in his words to people. To Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." To the woman at the well of Samaria, however, he said, "Go get your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "Right. You've had four husbands and you're living with a man who's not your husband." Sometimes Jesus was very inviting and forgiving, like to the woman who was caught in adultery, where Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." And yet we see Jesus harsh with other people. To the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you hypocrites, you slimy vipers," or "you brood of snakes." In this chapter, Luke chapter 7, it's a story of three people. Two sinners and a Savior. One who knew she was a sinner, one who did not know he was a sinner. From two totally different backgrounds, one a religious, social background, one a woman of the streets. But both of them were sinners and both needed a Savior. Only difference is one knew it and one didn't. I think it's important that we stop and ask ourselves the question what sin is and what sinner means, because it's not a nice term. No one likes to be called a sinner or known as a sinner. But the word comes from the Greek word harmatia, which means to miss a target or a mark that has been prescribed, a set of values. If you miss that mark, you are a sinner. That's what the word means. A few months ago, a friend of mine invited me down to the South Valley where he has a little bit of property and a home, and he gave me a bow and some arrows. And we were shooting at a target. In fact, it was just a little milk carton and a stack of hay. And he would pull his bow back, and he would aim and let that arrow go, bullseye. He'd let another arrow go, bullseye. He kept doing, and he only missed, I think, two arrows, and he got all of them. And so I got up, and I pulled that arrow, and I shot his sheep accidentally. No, I'm just kidding, but I didn't make it. I think I only got two out of all 10 or 12 arrows that I shot. Now, we both missed the mark. Though I was a better sinner than he was, I missed more of the mark. He still missed the mark. And that's basically the idea of what a sinner is. All have sinned, the Bible says, or fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has missed the mark. Some people teach degrees when it comes to some sins are worse than others. I grew up in a system where we categorize sin by venial sins and mortal sins. If the sin wasn't too bad, it was a venial sin. If it was really bad, it was a mortal sin, sort of like a misdemeanor or a felony. Oh, you can commit this sin, the angel will write you up a ticket, but now this is a really heavy sin that could separate you from all eternity. That's mortal. But everyone is a sinner in need of a Savior. And this story in Luke chapter 7 teaches that. In fact, the worst sinners are sometimes those who feel the least sinful. Simon, that we're just about to read about, is one of those characters. Before we do, let me read a quote to you and see if you can identify who this person is who says this. Quote, "I have spent the best years of my life giving people the lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse, the existence of a hunted man." That sounds like a public servant spoke those words, or a great politician, someone who's known for being a benevolent person. But those were the words of Al Capone, who was at one time America's public enemy number one, who thought of himself as a great guy and a wonderful benefactor. It is true that many criminals in prison today see themselves the same way. They justify their actions and they say that they shouldn't be where they are. They don't deserve the punishment. Dwight L. Moody used to say that if we were to go around with a glass window over our hearts We would all want that window to be stained glass, because inside we're rotten to the core. We know that we're sinners. Well, let's begin in verse 36 and read the story through. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Notice that he spoke this to himself. He didn't know that Jesus could read minds yet. He's about to find that out. In fact, I'm amazed at how often Jesus pulled this one off, where people would whisper so that Jesus couldn't hear, or think something to themselves or remark to themselves. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, would bust them openly. Well, let's read what happens. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In these verses, we have three pictures, three portraits. The first portrait is that of a man named Simon, who we read in this section was a Pharisee. We've already read about Pharisees. There were only 6,000 of them in the New Testament, an elite group. These were the fuzzy fundamentalists of the New Testament. They kept the letter of the law, and they wouldn't budge one inch. This Pharisee invited Jesus over for dinner, a nice gesture, but he failed to extend the common courtesies that a host would give to a guest who would come in for supper. You see, it was customary when you come over for dinner for the host to place his hand on your shoulder and draw you to himself and kiss your cheek as a sign of respect. Simon failed to do that to Jesus. The second thing that was common is to have water by the door so the servant could wash your feet, because the roads were not paved in those days. It was hot and dusty, and a man or a woman wore sandals, not shoes, not Nike Airs. And so you were subject to getting dust mixed with sweat on your feet. And by the time you go to somebody's house for dinner, your feet look pretty gnarly. And so the servant would take and dip your feet in the cool basin of water and dry them with a towel. And then the third thing to do is to extend refreshment to your guest by anointing him with oil. Because of the hot, dry climate, the face would crack, the lips would be parched. And so you'd put a fragrant-smelling oil over the face. Simon, again, did not do this. Now, I've got to say that Pharisees often get the brunt of criticism by preachers and most Christians. We look at Pharisees as kind of angry, sad, critical individuals. But you've got to understand that Pharisees in the movement began pure. They were happy individuals, joyful individuals. They ended up being very legalistic, but they started out to be very joyful, happy people, not like the Sadducees, who were very sad, you see. The Pharisees were joyful people. Now, there's a few good things to point out concerning Simon. First of all, he was a respectable man. Before you point the finger too much at him, Pharisees were respectable. They had a high standard of moral values, which they wanted to keep in order to please the Lord. Thus, he had a high reputation. Secondly, he was a hospitable man. The fact that he would invite Jesus, whom many of the Pharisees were unsure about, to over for dinner, showed that he was a hospitable individual. In fact, the Pharisees placed hospitality almost number one on the list of virtues for a believer. So he invites Jesus over. Perhaps he's curious as to who Jesus is. Maybe he's a secret fan wanting to find out who he is. So he's respectable. He's hospitable, but he's also mistaken. Because through those Pharisaical eyes, he views a woman and he views Jesus differently from how they really were. He was mistaken. He was wrong in his thinking. Now look with me down in verse 39. We get a glimpse into his heart. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." First of all, he was wrong in his estimation as to who Jesus was. He was wondering, is this guy a prophet? I've heard that he is. He makes incredible miracles. He says wonderful things. And he was probably half convinced that Jesus was a prophet, maybe even the Messiah, until Jesus allowed a sinful woman to touch, to caress his feet, and to kiss them. And he thought, oh, no way, this guy's a fraud. Because if he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of a notorious sinner she was, and he would have nothing to do with her. So this is not prophet material. This has got to be an imposter. He was mistaken as to the identity of Jesus. This is self-righteous kind of thinking. It's the thinking that says, I am separate, I am spiritual, and being in that state, I can tell who isn't. I know she isn't. And if this man were as holy as I was, he'd know that too. It's like the person who says, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run with those who do. I know certain sins and I'd never get involved in that. I'd never dance. I'd never do this. And you have to keep that little standard of holiness for you to be as righteous as I am. He was mistaken as to who Jesus was. Secondly, he was mistaken as to who this woman was. He called her a sinner. Was she? You betcha she was a sinner, but she was a forgiven sinner. She was a repentant sinner. She was one who came to demonstrate her thankfulness and her love to Jesus because of the forgiveness that Jesus extended to her. Yes, he was right. She was a sinner, but she was forgiven. Have you noticed how hard it is for some people to accept a conversion of another person? Remember when you first told your family and friends, your colleagues, hey, I'm a Christian. Did they say, hey, that's great, that's wonderful? They were probably skeptical, weren't they? Hey, listen, we grew up with you, or we worked with you for a long time. You're probably trying to work some business deal out with a Christian. When I first came to know Christ, I told, first of all, my family, and I did not get a joyful response. I'm a Christian. You've always been a Christian. I told my friends, I'm a Christian. You're a what? Years ago, I remember when the news put out the articles concerning John DeLorean, the guy who made the car. Remember the car in Back to the Future for you moviegoers? The doors went up on the sides. It was that silver car, and he was indicted because of the cocaine that was found in several of his cars in the glove compartment. And the press spread it all over, of course. And I had heard that after that indictment, that John DeLorean had become a born-again Christian. Now, I got to tell you, my first response is, yeah, right. Conveniently, he's become a born-again Christian. In fact, it seems that a lot of people conveniently become Christians when the heat's on. And then a couple years ago, I was back in New York City preaching at a church in Manhattan. And I noticed it was a midweek Bible study that there was an elderly gentleman with grayish hair taking notes, writing everything, nodding, thinking, gosh, this is the kind of guy you want to look at when you're giving a Bible study. I mean, he's into it. transplant hundreds of these in churches throughout the country, they'll have revival. He was writing everything down. And afterwards I said, who was this guy? He said, that was John DeLorean. He's become a Christian and he's growing in the Lord. And he always comes to Bible study taking notes and writing these things down to apply them to his own heart. But I was skeptical at first. This woman who was a notorious sinner comes into the Pharisee's house and he's a bit skeptical. So he was mistaken in his identity of Jesus and of the woman. And thirdly, he was mistaken about himself. He was quick to put others down so that he could elevate himself. Have you noticed people that do that? They always have some critical remark to say about other people. Well, did you hear about someone? Yeah, but let me tell you the real truth, what I think. There's always people who want to knock other people because it makes them feel better about themselves. Again, self-righteous kind of reasoning. You may be surprised to know that your estimation of yourself is not necessarily the estimation that God has about you. See, the issue isn't how you feel about yourself. The esteem that you walk around with about yourself, the confidence that you have, you may be wrong. The issue is, how does God view you? I'd like you to keep your finger here and turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And let's read two verses about two churches who viewed themselves in a certain manner. And let's compare that to with how Jesus views them. These are letters written to churches by Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2, we get Jesus writing to the persecuted church of Smyrna. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we read, Jesus says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. You see, they were persecuted. They had no material goods. They said, we're poor, we're persecuted, what can we do? Jesus said, no, you're rich. You've got a heavenly bank that outweighs anything you don't have in this world. You might think you're poor, but I say, through my eyes, you're rich. But now turn to chapter 3. Look at the church of Laodicea. Verse 17, Jesus again says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now they both had an estimation of themselves, of who they were. Jesus says, the way I see you is differently from the way you see you. And I think the true sense of security comes when we recognize how Jesus sees us through his eyes. Simon the Pharisee is a perfect example of a religious sinner, a spiritual Al Capone, who viewed himself as a wonderful person, but God saw it very differently, who justified himself. The Pharisee did not see his own sin yet. Now, Jesus is about to change that by means of a parable, an illustration, but he didn't see his own sin. He didn't see that he had a need. There was once a young teenager walked up to a preacher. Now, this teenager was kind of cocky. He was flippant, had the attitude, and he walked up and he said, you know, you preachers talk about how unbelievers have a great weight of sin in their lives. He goes, I don't feel any burden. I don't feel any weight. How much does the weight of sin weigh, preacher? 10 pounds, 100 pounds? Preacher said, let me ask you a question. If you put a 400-pound weight on a corpse, does it feel it? No, he doesn't. Why? Because it's dead. It doesn't have the feelings. Pharisee Simon was dead in his trespasses and sins. He had a mask, a veneer. I go to church. I go every Sunday. Or I go to the temple. But it was just a mask. Now let's move from him to a much known sinner, the woman. Verse 37 describes her as a woman in the city who was a sinner. It's all that is described of her. Her name isn't given, just a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, another translation of the Bible, the Phillips, says she was a woman known in the town as a bad character. The Thayer translation says she was an especially wicked sinner. You see, she had a reputation of being a sinner. Simon had a reputation of being a sanctified person, a holy person. We don't know what she did wrong. We don't know what her sin was. We can only suppose that because she was a woman known as a sinner, most scholars believe that she was a streetwalker, a harlot. The town whore. Everyone saw when she came in that room, oh no, look who's here. She spoiled the party. The uninvited guest, what does she want? And you can imagine what they thought when she started kissing the feet of Jesus. The kind of scuttlebutt that would go around. And of course, Jesus knew what they were thinking. It is customary, or it was customary in those days, when a rabbi had a feast, and he had it in his courtyard, for uninvited guests to come, not to the dinner, but to hang out on the edge of the room and listen to the pearls of wisdom shared by the guest or by the rabbi, by the host, whoever. And so people could come in off the streets, respectable people, and they could listen to the message of the after-dinner guest. Well, here is a woman who came in, and by the way, she was not welcome. When she came through the doors, people had an alarm go off inside. Because it was not customary for a rabbi to invite a woman to dinner publicly. It was not customary for a rabbi to speak publicly to a woman, especially a woman who was as notorious as this. But hey, she came anyway. She didn't seem to care. She wanted to see Jesus. She came with her hair unbound, which was, again, a no-no in Jewish society. It meant that you were a streetwalker. In the ancient times, the Jewish women would put their hair back in a bun. In fact, on their wedding day, until they were pronounced husband and wife, she had her hair back. And once they were pronounced husband and wife and they go on their honeymoon, she could let her hair down. This woman came in, hair unbound, starts crying all over Jesus' feet, pouring this stuff on his feet, wiping with her hair. And Simon says, man, if this guy were a prophet, he'd know. And he starts judging Jesus and the woman. It's interesting that in this account, this woman does not say one word. Yet her actions speak volumes, don't they? Actions speak louder than words. You could say, Lord, I love you. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Actions speak louder than words. Simon's actions, or lack of them, spoke louder than his words. Though he said, Master, say on. Go for it. Tell us anything. His actions spoke louder than his words. And verse 38 tells us that she stood at his feet behind him weeping. You've got to understand to get this in your mind that Jesus did not sit at a table with a fork in his hand. That in those days, instead of a table, they would have a triclinium, a table where you'd go up to it and you'd lean on your left side and put your feet out to the side, out to the back, and you'd hang out when you ate. It was a long, leisurely, relaxing meal. And so the person's feet were to the side behind them, and so Jesus' feet were accessible to this woman. But we read that she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Allow me to give that verse to you in an expanded translation of the New Testament from the original Greek. It would read this. She began weeping audibly, with tears falling like rain, and kissed his feet tenderly again and again. And again, people were thinking, a harlot? Jesus, come on. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew her reputation, that she was a renowned sinner, but he also knew her heart, that she was a repentant sinner, sorry for what she had done. What was she doing here? Why did she come? Why did she rush in a dinner party and pull this stunt off? We don't know, but I've got a guess. If you were to harmonize all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you were to put them in a chronological order, you would find that Jesus gave a sermon to the crowds right before this invitation. And the last message of his sermon went like this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The woman, no doubt, was on the edge of the crowd and heard Jesus say that, and he thought, oh, this character is different from any religious figure I've ever heard. He's so inviting. It sounds so forgiving. And when she found out that Jesus was invited to a local dinner party, she thought, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to go for it and see this man. I want the forgiveness of my sins and the alleviation of guilt. So she came rushing in. One commentator remarking on this woman said, Her eyes, which were full of adultery, were now founts of repentance. Lips, which were doors of lascivious speech, now yielded holy kisses. The profligate was a penitent. The castaway was now a new creature. Now, from the much-known sinner, let's look at the much-needed Savior. Jesus has words for both, for the Pharisee and for the woman. Now, you got to understand something. Jesus did not love that woman any more than the Pharisee. He loved them both. He wanted to save them both. He wanted them both to experience forgiveness. And so he has words for each of them, tender words. To the woman, it's a direct word. To the Pharisee, it's an indirect kind of a thing. He turns to her and he says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Just direct. To Simon, he has some indirect words by way of a parable, a story, which is a very loving thing to do. The reason I believe Jesus gave a parable to Simon is because he knows human nature. We are more apt to recognize our sin on someone else than on ourselves. "Well, you know so-and-so." "Yeah, you know, I've noticed that about him." Yet we don't notice it in ourselves. Nathan did this to David. When David took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and had sexual relations with her, he thought, nobody knows, but God knew. And God snitched and told Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet went up to David, and instead of saying, "David, you creep," he wanted David to feel convicted in his heart, and so he told him a story. "David, let me tell you a story." "Go for it, Nathan." "Okay. There were two men that lived in a city." "Yeah." "One was rich, one was poor." "Yeah." "The rich man had lots of sheep. The poor man had only one, and it was the household pet." "Well, this is what happened, Dave. That rich man had out-of-town guests coming to his house for supper, and he needed to have a lamb for mutton stew. And instead of taking a lamb out of his own flock, he took the one little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor family, slaughtered it, and ate it." David became livid. He became angry. And he said, "The man who has done this thing will surely die." And Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man. God has blessed you with wives, with kingdoms, with riches. And you took Uriah the Hittite's wife and you lay with her." David was now able to see how indeed heavy a sin this was. It was portrayed on someone else. So Jesus said, "Simon, I got a little story I'd like to tell you. I'd like something to say." "Great, go for it. Teacher, say it." "Well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors." You see where he's going with this? Jesus is the creditor. Simon the Pharisee and the woman are the two debtors. One owed about $5,000. The other owed about $100 or so. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And now he applies it. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Of course he saw the woman. He noticed the woman from the time she came in. But Simon, I want you to really see who this woman is, for who she is. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Yet she's washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet from the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but the woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," she is a sinner, she owes that $5,000, "are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." The same loves little. The problem with Simon is it was easy for him to point his finger and say, "She's a sinner." But it was hard for him to point his finger at himself and say, "I'm a sinner." So Jesus said, "Okay, I got a story for you. There's a couple creditors. One owed more, or one creditor, the two debtors, one owed more, one owed less. Guy forgave them both. Who was more grateful? The guy who had a bigger debt. Great. The story was the story of what was going on inside the house that day. The point of the parable is not the amount of sin, but the awareness of sin. The guy who owed the most was aware that he owed a big debt. The guy who owed a little wasn't as aware of his need. And he's using that because Simon was aware that she was a huge sinner. She had many sins. He was not as aware of his own need. By the way, how much sin does it take to be a sinner? 4 venial sins? 3.5, maybe 3 and 1 mortal? A couple big ones? What is it? 1. That's all it takes. All have sinned. Every single one of us this morning is a sinner. And you're either saved by grace or you're not. But all of us have a debt to pay. In fact, as we said, the worst sinners are sometimes those who think that they are the least sinful. Now, the woman was guilty of sins of the flesh. Simon was guilty of sins of the spirit. They were hidden. Nobody really knew about them. His thought life, his critical heart. He was just as much of a sinner, but he thought, oh, it's not much. And so Jesus brings him to the awareness. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You can have outward sins that everybody knows about, or you can have them inward where nobody sees them. That was Simon's problem. He said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. Direct. And those who sat at the table with him began to say, who is this who can even forgive sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It would be better translated, be continually going into a state of tranquility and peace as the result of your forgiveness. Now, there's 4 important lessons that I see in this section that I'd like to leave you with for your consideration and application. Number 1, all of us are debtors. All of us are bankrupt before God. Some of you are better sinners than others, but we're all sinners. Wives, you may have a husband, and you might be thinking right now, my husband is a much better sinner than I am. He's good at it. He always misses the mark. Or you might have kids who went astray, and you think, oh, those kids, boy, what sinners they are. But you know what? All of us have failed. All of us are sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, and we're bankrupt before God. Charles Spurgeon said, I know that to many this is a very unpalatable doctrine. Well, friend, you had better have your palate altered, for you will never be able to alter the doctrine. It is the truth of the everlasting God and can never be changed. The very best thing you can do, since the gospel looks toward sinners, is to get where the gospel looks. Recognize it, admit it, and turn from it. You see, God offers a pardon, like he did to the woman. You can have 1 of 2 responses to that pardon. Your response can be pride or penitence. You can say, I'm good enough, don't preach to me. Or you can say, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner, I know it. And God will extend forgiveness. I personally am convinced that one of the great sins of America is pride. We've got so much, and I just don't mean materially, but even spiritually, that many of us are filled with pride. There's more churches in this country than any other country on earth. I counted, I don't know, 16 or 11 to 16 churches on one avenue when I was in Southern California a couple weeks ago. That's great to have all those churches, but a recent study by the Barna Research Company in trying to find out about evangelicals, born-again Christians, and their habits and patterns, found that of all the people they found to be born-again Christians, that only 25% of the people polled who said, I'm a born-again Christian, 25% read their Bibles every day. I guess the rest didn't see the need for it. 57% only cracked their Bibles open once a week on Sunday morning. Pride is the devil's dragnet that has brought in more fish than any other kind of thing. All of us are sinners. All of us are bankrupt. The second lesson is that great sin should never hinder us from coming to Jesus. I love this woman's guts. She knew that she'd be scorned and ridiculed if people didn't want a woman like that into a house. She didn't care. She wanted to see Jesus, and she beelined it for his seat at the table. The apostle said, where sin abounds, grace... I've memorized that one. Grace abounds much more. When sin abounds, grace overflows. Just when you think, oh, I'm too horrible to be saved, grace can come in and just take that border and that dam of sin and push it over. Isaac Newton. We've all heard of Isaac Newton, that great astronomer from England. When he was on his deathbed, toward the end of his life, he was heard to say, "I've learned two great lessons in my life. Number one, I am a great sinner. The second lesson, that Jesus Christ is an even greater Savior." That's great for a person who's learned mathematically and scientifically all that he knew to say, "I'm a sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior." The greatness of your sin should never hinder you from coming to Christ. That's what he's there for. Thirdly, love is the proof of forgiveness. It's the proof of pardon. That's the idea when he says, "This woman," well, let's just look at it once again. Verse 47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many," granted, "are forgiven, for she loved much." She's not forgiven because she's loved. She's shows her love because she recognized that she has been forgiven. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You can always tell a person who's forgiven. He gets involved. He wants to serve. He wants to serve the Lord, serve the body of Christ, show his love because he recognizes, hey, I've been saved a great debt. "All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He's made it white as snow." You can always tell a person who recognizes they've been forgiven. They act like it. "To whom much is forgiven, the same shows great love." Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We're not saying that you're saved by works, not at all. Simon thought he was, he wasn't. We're not saying it's faith plus works. No, it's faith that leads to works. Faith that leads to works. If you love me, keep my commandments. You'll be able to see it. I found that love always seeks an outlet. It's impossible to love someone and not demonstrate it. I pity the wife whose husband says, "I love my wife. I told her 10 years ago when we were married. I gave her flowers 10 years ago at our wedding, and I'll give it to her at her funeral. I love her. We have a contract. We have an agreement. We shook hands and we love each other." There should be a continual demonstration of that love, and it's very easy to say, "I love God. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, whatever God's will is for my life, just I love him." But there'll be a demonstration. The proof of pardon is the demonstration then of love. She was grateful. Love produced faith. Faith produced service. And she was actively washing his feet. Fourthly, you'll know that you're forgiven by the word of God. How did she know she was forgiven of her sins? Because Jesus told her, "Your sins are forgiven." That was good enough. He didn't say, "Now your sins are forgiven and I'm going to give you a special feeling that will follow you wherever you go. And whenever you doubt, you can just tap into this special feeling and you'll feel forgiven. You'll feel close." There's a lot of times I meet Christians who say, "I don't feel forgiven." Well, have you turned from your sins? Every one of them. Is Jesus your Savior? Yeah. Have you asked him to wash you? Yeah. You're forgiven, but I don't feel forgiven. It was the Word of God. Listen to these promises. God said to Isaiah, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more." The apostle in the book of Acts said, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Everyone. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." He's given you his word. You don't have to rely upon your emotion, upon your feeling, though feelings will often follow that decision and that knowledge, but it's the Word of God. You don't have to live under the guilt if you've brought your sins before the blood of the cross. You don't have to. You just take him at his word. So every one of us is bankrupt before God. Our sins, no matter how great they are, should never hinder us from coming boldly and saying, "I love you, forgive me." The greater the sinner you are, the greater the Savior he'll become. Love is the proof of forgiveness. And you'll know you're forgiven by the Word of God, which says, "Whoever received him, he gave them the right to become children of God to those that believe in his name." You've got to understand, though, that forgiveness is not automatic. It's not, "I'll go to church, the minute I come through the doors, I'm forgiven." You can know about forgiveness and you can even acknowledge that you are a sinner before God and you cannot be saved. Did you know that? It takes receiving His forgiveness, receiving the pardon. You can reject forgiveness, as a guy by the name of George Wilson did in 1830. You see, George Wilson was put in prison because he was caught for mail fraud. And by the way, the punishment for mail fraud in 1830 was hanging. He was put in prison. He was on death row waiting to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson, over a period of time, knew about the case and gave him a special pardon. Said, "You're free, you can go." George Wilson rejected the pardon. Well, now what do they do? All the authorities got together and they said, "He's been given a pardon, but he won't accept it. What do we do with the guy?" And so they went to the Chief Justice, John Marshall, at the time, and after much deliberation, John Marshall wrote this, and it became a law on the books concerning this man. Quote, "A pardon is just a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, then it is not a pardon, and George Wilson must be hanged." And he was. He was killed. Though pardoned, he refused it. This is just a slip of paper, actually several slips of paper. But all it is just words on paper of no value until it's received by a person, by a non-believer who will accept the forgiveness of sins as given by Jesus, or by a Christian who will receive and walk in the promises of God. Other than that, it's just an adornment for a coffee table or something on a shelf. But when it's received and you take Him at His word, you'll find life. Father, we thank You for the promises that Peter calls exceeding great and precious promises, by which we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We pray, Father, that You would extend to many that hear this morning the forgiveness of sins who have not yet known it. And help us, Lord, as Your people, those of us who know You intimately and walk with You personally, to graciously reflect the character of Jesus, not seeing people as they were, or even as they are, perhaps, but as they could be, with the balm of forgiveness applied to their hearts. Lord, thank You for the love of Jesus in approaching these two sinners and seeking to bring them to a place of forgiveness and assurance. In Jesus' name.